Morning, how we doing?
Morning.
Good to see you all today. Today we are going to look at this passage of Scripture, and we're going to get some answers on some questions about sex and marriage. Are you glad you came to church today? Here we go. We're in week 16 in our series on 1 Corinthians, and today's passage is in chapter 7, verses 1 through 9. Go ahead and take your Bibles out, and you can open up to that passage there, and then take out your note sheets, and you can follow along with me. I read a story this past week about a pastor who visited the fourth grade Sunday school class at his church to talk about marriage as a part of the lesson, and he asked the class, "What does God say about marriage?" And immediately this little boy replied, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Now, first of all, that's pretty funny, right? Second of all, probably not exactly the right interpretation and application of that text, right? But the question, what does God say about marriage? Right? It's an interesting question. During the past 30-plus years of ministry, I think I've been involved in and done a little over 100 weddings. And in fact, I'm officiating one this afternoon. And in the premarital sessions that I do with each couple, I go over these things that God says about marriage. But I have to tell you, I've never used 1 Corinthians in a wedding ceremony. And why, you ask? Well, you heard Gary read the passage, right? Even though chapter 7 is a very extensive discussion on marital issues, it's obvious why this marriage text is not used in weddings very often. Like, 1 Corinthians 7 is not a romantic view of marriage. For that, you go to, like, 1 Corinthians 13, right? Where Paul describes and defines true love. Or you flip over to Ephesians 5, where he compares marriage to Christ's relationship to the church. Those are probably the passages that are most used at a wedding. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul's responding to questions that he had been asked, and so he gives some answers to those practical marriage issues. So let's go ahead and get into this morning. The first reason that marriage matters is because of God's provision for marriage. As we transition from chapter 6 to chapter 7, we see this provision of marriage that Jesus said was established from the beginning. When he was asked in Matthew 19 about divorce, for example, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? Jesus brought the Pharisees to Scripture and he said this, "Have you not read that the Creator made them male and female," right? He's quoting Genesis chapter 1. And he said, "For this reason, a man will leave his mother and his father and be united to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. They're no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate." So God establishes in Adam and Eve this lasting pattern, this lasting provision of marriage. And so what are the purposes of marriage? Well, what did God intend in marriage? Well, I'm sure there's a lot more, but I got five for you this morning. The first one is connection. God said this in Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, "It's not good that a man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him." Like, think about this for a second. Adam was completely alone. Like, no other human on earth, on the planet. It's not good for him to continue in that way. The word helper and fit means that Eve was perfectly aligned with him in partnership, equality in the image of God. And they were able to connect in conversation and goals in relationship. And they had a friendship patterned after the Trinity, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, in some mysterious way, separate persons, but perfectly one, and something that we'll probably never fully comprehend this side of heaven, and marriage in some sense patterned after the Trinity, the oneness, the two shall become one. One means individuals, but thinking the same thoughts, having the same goals, having love for one another, having the same purpose, oneness, connection, partnership. The second one is pleasure. God created marriage for pleasure. Genesis 2, verses 24 and 25, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife, they shall become one flesh, and the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. So I think we know what they're talking about. Marital relations. And I get that there's more to it than just that, right? I get the vulnerability and all the other things that are connected to this. But certainly it includes sex between husband and wife. And if you read the Song of Solomon in the Old Testament, it celebrates the pleasure that comes from a holy sexual relationship between a husband and a wife. Something God created, something God intended. The poetry of the book captures the delight of married love. It says stuff like, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. I'll stop there. You can read it on your own. It's a whole book. Right? You can feel the intensity of the Song of Solomon. The third one is reproduction. God intended marriage for the sake of procreation. There will be a multitude gathered, more than anyone can count, from every tribe, language, and people and nation, standing around the throne worshiping God. And in order for that to happen, God told Adam and Eve, be fruitful and fill the earth. Malachi 2:15, do not make them one with the portion of the Spirit in their union. And what was one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit. Let none of you be faithless to your wife of your youth. Someday heaven will be filled with godly offspring. The redeemed from all over the world, that God ordained in marriage as a means by which children are born, will stand around the throne and worship him. The fourth one is purity. And as we've seen here in Corinth, just a swirling pot of sexual temptation, right? The constant attraction to sexual immorality of many types. God's one and only provision for pure sexual activity is in the covenant of marriage. And we'll get into the issue of purity as we move through chapter 7. And then the fifth one is illustration. And what I mean by that is that marriage is a great picture or portrayal of a relationship between God and his people, between Christ and his church. Ephesians 5, 31 and 32, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. So those are my five reasons or purposes for marriage. And again, I'm sure there are many more, but those are the ones that God had laid on my heart to share with you today. So we should see marriage as this beautiful gift from God. The second reason for that marriage matters is because God's principles for purity. So after Paul spends these last two chapters talking about sexual immorality in chapter 7, sexual immorality chapter 6. In chapter 7, he addresses sexual immorality in the context of marriage. He begins by saying, verse 1, "Now concerning the matters about which you wrote." And so apparently, Paul and the Corinthian church had been exchanging some letters in the past. And the people at Corinth were asking Paul some questions. And one of those questions was about sex and marriage. Verses 1 and 2 go on to say, "It is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman, but because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband." And so Paul teaches the gift of sex and marriage is also for purity. And our sex drives are strong, especially in our youth, right? And unfortunately, sexual temptation is everywhere. And so to protect and honor the purity that God intends for sexual expression, men and women should find satisfaction exclusively with their mates. And this is God's design for sexual expression and enjoyment. Right? Sex is not bad. It's a design of God. It is good and pure within the covenant of marriage between a man and a woman. And Paul talks about specific boundaries and attitudes and guidelines for the sexual relationship within marriage. And with that, I think some people read this chapter and they kind of think that Paul doesn't have a very high opinion of marriage. I don't think that's accurate at all. Though I will say his words do reflect somewhat the common cultural attitude toward marriage during this time. You have to understand. Like today, culturally, we think of marriage as finding one's soulmate, right? We fall in love and so on and so forth. In the Roman world, marriage was seen more as a transaction. It was a matter of functional convenience. And Paul's words on the surface may seem to reflect that attitude. But let's remember, what he wrote in 1 Corinthians is not everything he had to say about marriage. We saw earlier in the book of Ephesians where Paul compares marriage to Christ and the church. He saw marriage as a sacred relationship, not a transaction at all. And Paul needs to address this topic because, as we've seen before, there are a number of factions in the Corinthian church who covered every ideological point of contention, right? Some were all about the legalism part of that. Others were all about the liberal part of that. Those on the side of legalism came up with some unreasonable strict rules, like sex outside of marriage was a sin. Of course, that's biblical. We agree with that, right? But they also taught that even within marriage, it was better to abstain from all intimacy. Like, where did that come from? Not the Bible. So there were married couples who had chosen to be committed to one another, but not fully married, not intimate. Instead, they lived celibate lives together, determined to deny the desires of the flesh for their greater spiritual good. That's what the thinking was. Paul says that's not a good idea. There are many in the church and in their culture who tended to gravitate towards one or the other extreme. As we saw last week, there were those who said that what you do with your body doesn't really matter, right? It's all about your inner soul. And so you can pursue pleasure however you want because our bodies are nothing. On the flip side of that, they said, yeah, that's right, but because your body is nothing, you should deny it every kind of comfort or pleasure, right? Which is why the self-denial people would eat a starvation diet. That they would sleep standing up and do all this crazy stuff because they thought that that would make them more spiritual. Paul is arguing that in marriage, this kind of extremism doesn't work. The third point on your outline is that married couples need to make it a priority to look after the needs of each other. So Paul's talking in these verses about the intimate relationship between husband and wife. And he says this in verses 3 and 4. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Now, this would have been the prevailing attitude in their non-Christian culture, right? Because women, for the most part, in that culture were considered possessions, and men considered themselves like the king of the castle. That's just how it worked back in those days. So the husband must offer to his wife the affection due her. And Paul says it's wrong for him to withhold affection from his wife. And the wife is not to withhold marital affection from her husband. And so Paul strongly puts forth this idea that there's a mutual sexual responsibility in marriage. That the husband has obligations towards his wife, and the wife has obligations towards her husband. But then Paul turns the table a little bit, and he says something probably unexpected. Look at the last part of verse 4. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. So in the context in which Paul wrote this, it's quite a foreign concept. That the woman would have the same rights in marriage as a man. And yet he puts them on equal ground. The application here, I think, can be applied to that. Plus, more just to the physical part of marriage, it also could apply to all aspects of marriage. That the husband's attitude should be that his job is to look after his wife's needs, right? Like all of them. And so when she needs a hand to hold, you give her yours. But when your wife needs to pour out her heart, and here's the key, husbands, without cutting her off mid-sentence to tell her the solution, right? You'll put down the phone. You'll turn off the TV and just listen to what she has to say. When she wants to go shopping but doesn't want to go alone, you go with her. Well, without pouting or asking how much of this is going to cost. Every aspect of marriage needs to be approached with a you first mindset. Are you willing to serve her? And obviously this works best when both husband and wife are committed to serving one another. And hopefully my prayer is that that's happening in your marriage. If not, I'm going to challenge you this morning to set the standard of serving one another in your relationship. You just look for ways to say you first to your spouse. You just make it a priority to look after their needs. All right, the number 4 is the importance of me time. He says this in verses 5 and 6. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer. But then come back together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now as a concession, not a command, I say this. And so Paul rejects this idea that husband and wife could be more holy by sexual abstinence. And in fact, he says that there can be harm that could be done to your relationship when you deprive one another. Because you open the door to the tempter so that Satan does not tempt you. The word deprive is the same one as the word defraud. When you deny physical affection and sexual intimacy to your spouse, you cheat them. But Paul says that this is a concession. Like God will permit as a concession a married couple to abstain from sexual relations for a short time to what? To pray. But if this concession is used, it's only to be for a time. And then the husband and wife come back together again. And so what Paul is saying is that in the life of a married couple, in their intimate life, and if we apply this again to the entire relationship, then it becomes a good thing to take some time every now and then when your spouse allows it to give a little space for one another, an opportunity to focus on your life as a follower of Christ, or an opportunity to think about your personal relationship with God, your personal walk with Jesus, your personal commitment to holiness. right? Taking some time to get alone with God to the extent of not ignoring your spouse or your family. That's not what I'm saying. But to the extent that you can recharge so you can be a blessing to your spouse and family. So maybe it looks something like this. Just maybe you take a few hours alone in prayer evaluating your relationship with Jesus. Maybe it's giving your blessing for your spouse to go to men's roundup or to go to the ladies' retreat, right? Just to have some alone time with God. We don't anymore, but I loved when we went to the prayer retreat in Oregon, right? It was just 3 days of having some alone time with God, time to evaluate, time to pray, time to listen to what God has to say to me. It was a very valuable time. In fact, it was at that retreat that God moved us towards planning NCF 21 years ago. I just think there's value in spending some alone time with God every now and then. All right, last point on your outline this morning is that God's gifts us differently. Verses 7 through 9, I wish that all were as I myself am. But each has his own gift from God. One of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and to the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. And so Paul knew that singleness was good for him. But at the same time, he wouldn't impose that on anyone. The important thing is what gift that you have from God, either being gifted to be singleness or gifted to be in marriage. And what Paul recognizes is that some people are gifted for marriage. Some are gifted to be unmarried. However, no one is gifted for sexual immorality. That we know. Like, the married must live faithfully with their spouse and the unmarried must live in purity. And so the text is written to us about the gift of marriage and the gift of singleness. And each are our gifts. But you know, there's a far greater gift, and that's the gift of eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ. And maybe you're here today, and maybe the Holy Spirit's convicting your heart in that area. Would you take a moment right now and just deal with whatever's in your heart today? Maybe you're here and you just need a sin that you need to confess to God today. Go ahead and do it now. Maybe you're here and you need to praise God for what he's done in your life. Go ahead and do that as we pray. Would you pray with me? Father God, thank you for your word today. God, in the quietness of this moment, there are people here today that just need to confess their sin to you. So my prayer is that they would take this opportunity. And then, God, there are people here that need to praise you for what you've done in their life. What you've done in their families, what you've done in their marriage. Father, thank you for sending Jesus to die on a cross for our sins. God, my prayer this morning, if there's anybody here today that needs, you're just feeling the Spirit of God convicting your heart today, I pray that you would seek somebody out today and allow them to help you and guide you and direct you to the Savior. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.